So I've been flirting with this topic for some time, and then I was sorry I got into it. You ever had one of those? 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 is a bit of a tough read, but we're going to take a whack at it over the next several weeks. And Paul will tell Timothy, the young leader in the church, the young pastor, the one that he's mentoring, he will talk to him about what's going to happen in the final days. And I think there's implications in there, not just for us to inform ourselves and to go, oh yeah, but to have that resonate with us, because as you'll see, a lot of this will resonate with where we're living. But the question becomes, how then shall I live if we're going to be living in a world like Paul is describing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5? And so I want to look at this through a number of lenses in the coming weeks, and we'll see where it leads. But in case you haven't noticed, the world has absolutely lost its mind. And so the key here is for us to maintain a semblance of sanity in a world that's gone mad. And, you know, I don't need to tell you. I just thought of a couple of examples. I was trying to think of, you know, what could I do? You know, what graphic images could I show you? But you see them every day. And you really don't need to see more of them on Sunday morning. But we know that, for instance, the war in the Ukraine has been going on for a long time. I think we're north of 100 days. And just the senseless shelling, often with civilian targets in mind. Of course, the Russians say, well, it's, you know, it was a safe house for rebels. And, you know, it's heartrending to see the scoured or scourged earth philosophy where just destroy everything. And the people bear the brunt of that. Can't even imagine what young families are feeling whose children are terrorized by the shelling. Interestingly, those of you that have had a backdrop like that, I don't have the immediate context, but in my extended family, I do. Well, my family fled Germany as refugees and can tell stories that are hair-raising and also heartwarming about the danger they face and how God had preserved and helped. But we see those images on a daily basis. We are reminded the world's insanity when we hear stories like the woman who was banned from the YMCA, the elderly grandmotherly type, who was banned from the YMCA for challenging a transgender who was in the women's locker room. And you kind of go, wait, why did she get banned from the YMCA? After advocating for women's rights for years and years, now all of a sudden, with transgender athletes, you know, the world has become a crazy place. The craziest thing I've heard in the last couple of weeks is that one particular county in northern Michigan, the school board is entertaining a request by some of its students to put litter boxes in the bathrooms. Some of their students are identifying as cats. And as crazy as that may sound, you know, somebody actually questioned that and said, you know, have you heard of such a thing? And I think it was Bruce. He was talking to a friend from West Virginia, and his friend said, oh, it's already happening here. I mean, I can't begin to imagine. How in the world does that make sense? And where in the world is all of this going to end? Where's it all going to end? And so when we think about the insanity that we see in our world, and that's just the very, very, very tip of the iceberg, there's a lot of other things that we could say, things that don't make just a whole lot of sense. We're living in a world that is on the backside of Deuteronomy 28. Because we have ignored God long enough, we are now experiencing a lot of the confusion and the chaos. We have sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. We're right there. And Paul predicted all of this mayhem would happen. And so here's the words. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are present. Lord, you're present in the songs that we've sung. You're present in the prayers we've offered. And Father, you're present in every child of God. That's the promise we have. And so how thankful we are that you are among us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today, that we might know what to do. We are reminded that in the scriptures, when the word was preached on the day of Pentecost, that the crowd said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Lord, I pray that that's the kind of response the word would have in us, that it would move us to make a move, to do something, that it wouldn't just be spiritual or mental calisthenics. Speak to us. And Lord, I can't get that done. I can't get that done through the foolishness of preaching. It has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would speak to us from your living word today. We ask it in your name. Amen. I want to read you just the first part of that from the Passion Translation, the part that we read, "There will be terrible times in the last days." Listen to it in the Passion Translation. "But you need to be aware that in the final days, the culture of society will become extremely fierce." Terrible days, extremely fierce, rendered here. When you think about the ferocity of those days, the word in the original language indicates something that is violent. Savagery comes to mind. Most translations say terrible, trying days will happen. It's interesting also to realize when this is going to take place. You need to be aware that in the final days. And so I'm thinking to myself, how many days are after the final days? Are there days after the final days? If not, then we are living in the final days. You need to be aware that in the final days, the culture of society will become extremely fierce. And if you think about, you know, the ferocity of the days that we live in, I mentioned the war in the Ukraine, but other images are horrifying when you see a shop owners being accosted by people who are coming to rob them and just shoot at them or stab them or whatever. You've seen all of that in the last few weeks. We've seen mayhem where the smash and grab tactics are prevalent, where groups or gangs of people will come into a store and smash the counters and take stuff and run out the door. We've seen homeless people unprovoked attacked, and we've seen an Asian woman on two occasions, one who was hit right up in the face and knocked to the ground, the other one that was beat mercifully until the man gave up. What's always interesting to me is that nobody intervenes. I'm thinking, where are the people that are filming? You're filming this. Why not put down your camera and intervene? We're living in fierce times. How fierce? Well, the same word that Paul uses here to describe the ferocity of our days is also used by Matthew in his gospel. In Matthew 8:28, the message paraphrases that Jesus and his disciples, they landed in the country of the Gadarenes and were met by two madmen, victims of demons coming out of the cemetery. The men had terrorized the region for so long that no one considered it safe to walk down that stretch of road anymore. And so the language that describes the demoniac in the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, as it's said elsewhere, is the same word is used to describe his particular actions. Mark and Luke provide greater detail. We know it's the same account because of, you know, the exorcism and the result of that, you know, the demons going into the herd of pigs and the pigs drowning themselves. It's the same story, except that in this particular account, two are mentioned, and the other only one account, but it just doesn't discount the other person. It just says that Jesus engages one of them, right? But here's the idea. The greater detail in Mark and Luke is that these people were chained and the chains couldn't bind them. They broke the chains. They had leg irons. They broke the leg irons. The Bible says that nobody could subdue these people. They cried out all night long and they cut themselves and they lived among the tombs. And the men had terrorized the region for so long that no one considered it safe to walk down that stretch of road anymore. Those are the days in which we live. Only two occurrences of this particular word. This one here in Matthew 8, 28, and then employed by Paul to describe that the days in which we live, the final days, are going to become extremely fierce, extremely violent, extremely difficult, can't be contained, can't be controlled, can't be subdued. And so the question becomes, how then shall we live? I want to look at this under the lens today of what we are called to love, in Paul's words to Timothy, and then in the ensuing weeks, when to love and how to love. But I want you to see just a few things in this particular passage, because the word love is mentioned more than once. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People are going to be lovers of themselves. There's an earmark of the people that are going, or a characteristic that's going to be demonstrated that lends itself to fierce times. People are going to think very high of themselves. They will put themselves at the top of the totem pole, at the top of the love list, at the top of the ladder. They're going to be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money is going to drive a lot of this. And if you look a little further down the list, there's going to be folks who are lovers of pleasure. Let's unpack that a little bit. When we think of loving self, we are reminded that that a certain amount of love is foundational. It has to be. Otherwise, if you think about what Jesus said in the Great Commandment, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Well, if you didn't love yourself at all, right, you wouldn't love your neighbor. It's kind of the inference. So there has to be enough loving self that it informs how we ought to love one another. There is a healthy self-love. So I'm not negating that today. Paul would also affirm that in his letters to the church about marriage. When he talks about what marriage ought to look like, how a husband is the head of his home, how he's the head of his wife, how a wife is to arrange her life under the leadership of her husband, and so on and so on. And then he gets down to, he describes in great detail the role of the man. We usually hear head of the family and we think, yes. But you know, the head of the family is a very sacrificial role, because he says, as Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband also ought to give himself into the care, be sacrificial in the care of his wife and family. And later in that passage, he'll say, nobody hates his own body and neglects it, not if we're healthy. If everything's working like it's supposed to up here and in here, then there's reasonable self-care that takes place. And so if we love our bodies, we're also going to love those around us, take care of ourselves, and take care of those around us. So a certain amount of love is foundational. But what we're talking about is when that is skewed. Isn't it interesting how sin will always mess things up? God wants us to love him supremely and to have a healthy love for ourselves and for others. And sin will always mess up the order. Sin will always take advantage of that. This kind of self-love that we're talking about here is basic or foundational to every other sin. How do I know that? Because if you go back to Genesis 3:6, you read when Eve saw the tree was good for food, remember? She'd had a lengthy dialogue with the serpent, who represents the devil, or is the devil in the form of a serpent. And so he's talking her out of what God had said and the instructions God had given, calling into doubt what God's intentions were. And so now the woman's looking at the forbidden fruit. And she sees that the tree was good for food, that it was appealing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took some of its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And we always have a tendency to look at Eve and go, Eve, my darling Eve, you messed up. What could you have done? How could you do that? But don't miss that Adam is right here. So apparently Adam heard the whole dialogue, doesn't utter a word. Adam is standing at her elbow, because she takes some of the fruit and offers it to him, and he eats it also. Where is Adam's leadership in this particular moment? Who has the greater sin, the one who sinned or the one who could have prevented the sin and didn't do it? Let's go back and look at that. Good for food. What is that? Lust of the flesh. Appealing to the eyes is lust of the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Do you recognize that when Jesus was led in the wilderness to be tempted of the adversary, that those three temptations again resurface? Because what did the enemy offer him but bread? He'd been fasting. He's supposed to break your fast, eat some bread, you know, tell these stones to become bread. Why go hungry all the time? He was tempting him on the basis of the longing of the flesh. And when he took him up on a high mountain and said, if you worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. What was that? It was the lust of the eyes. When he said, take yourself up to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down, because God isn't going to let you skin your knee. He's going to send the angels to protect you and they will bear you up. Think of the dramatic response the crowd will have. What is that? The pride of life. And still today on those, his game book hadn't, playbook hadn't changed a whole lot. It's still a common temptation. The call, the yearning of the flesh. The yearning of the eyes, the covetousness of the eyes, and the pride of life that push us in directions that we shouldn't go in. The requisite of following Jesus has this particular sin in its crosshairs. And that's why Matthew 16:24 in the complete Jewish Bible, Jesus will tell his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him say no to himself. Take up his execution stake, another word for the cross, and keep following me. So in other words, if we are living in a world with people who run their life according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, in other words, I am the most important person in my world. To live counterculturally means that we follow Yeshua this way. I say no to myself and the impulse of the flesh. In fact, Paul will say it more strongly. He said, if you don't put to death the misdeeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you cannot live as a believer. You have to have the capacity to marshal the Spirit's control in you and self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, and to be able to say no to yourself once in a while. Let him say no to himself. Let him take up his execution stake, the cross. What is inherent in that idea? You have to have the willingness to face opposition. The cross was Rome's method of torture. And so you can imagine that under the boot of Rome, they hated what that symbolized. In fact, cursed is everyone, the Bible says, who dies on a tree. They hated that. One day we too will be hated because of the Messiah, because of whom we stand for, because of the things we stand for. That day is coming. Jesus said, they persecuted me. Don't think that they won't persecute you. We may see it in our day. We're already seeing just hints of that. We know the rest of the world, the church is already suffering. The church is going to suffer because Jesus said it was going to suffer. It means if you take up your cross, you're willing to face opposition. You're not going to shrink back into the shadows and deny your Lord. You're going to stand tall. And as a result, people are going to oppose you. People are going to try to hurt you. People are going to try to ruin you. If you're a businessman or woman, they're going to try to take your business apart because that's how it's done these days. You have to be willing to face shame. Because folks that were hung on a cross were disrobed and then hung on a cross. It was obviously meant to humiliate. Are we able to bear humiliation for the name? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be tortured? Because the cross was torture. As you're suspended on the cross, right? Wrists nailed to the cross, feet or shins impaled on the cross. The difficulty became breathing, and so you pushed up on the nails so that you could breathe, and then you sagged down. How long can you do that until your body gives out and you die of suffocation, asphyxiation? Can we suffer? Are we willing to face death? And then the admonition to keep on following me. Don't give up. Don't turn aside. Don't turn back. Follow me. No matter where the path takes you. That's what it means to live in such a way so as to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow the Lord. The final days are also going to be characterized by a love of money. Paul said that, lovers of self, lovers of money. We're reminded in Matthew 6:24 that there's no room for two masters in the life of the Christ follower. The context of Jesus' words here are in the context of making eternal investments. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and so he will say to them, he says, don't store up for yourselves wealth, don't hoard wealth here on the earth where it's subject to thieves coming in and stealing it, where it's subject to moth and rust and decay, where it can be undermined and undervalued and taken from you. No. He said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where it's safeguarded and where these things can't happen to what's being safeguarded in heaven. And then on the backside of this, he'll talk about the refusal to worry, but to trust God's provision. Look at the lilies of the field, he'll say. Look at the birds of the air. If God provides for them, will he not also provide for you, O ye of little faith? And in the heart of this, sandwiched in between those two contexts, he said, how could you worship two gods at the same time? You will have to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't worship the true God while enslaved to the God of money. Money, money, money. We hear that, don't we? That song running through our heads. A culture that is in love with money. And the reminder that Christ gives us that we cannot serve two masters. Now, work was God's idea, because he placed man in the garden to do what? To tend the garden. But we work to live. We don't live to work. And we certainly need to be careful about making money the end game. Because Paul will tell Timothy in another place, certainly the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people who have set their hearts on getting rich have wandered away from the Christian faith and have caused themselves a lot of grief. Most crimes against humanity are fueled by either a love of power or a love of money, and usually a combination of both. Follow the money. You've heard that expression. And if you follow the money far enough, you'll find the cause behind most of the ills that we may be suffering or experiencing in our culture. I was reminded of a story that I read about a rich man and a rabbi. And the rich man was cranky and unhappy and had a lot of wealth. And he was under the tutelage of the rabbi. The rabbi was trying to help him have a better outlook on life and a better attitude about other people, because he was grouchy and stingy and had a lot of wealth. And so one day he had an idea. So he had the rich man in his office, and he said, come here for a moment. And the rich man came over, and he led him to the window, and he said, look out the window, and what do you see? And outside of the window, playing in the yard, was a family, were adults and young children and young people. And he said, I see adults and young people and children playing. And then he took him over. He said, come over here to the other side of the room. And he took him to a mirror. And he said, what do you see now? And he says, well, I see myself, of course. And he says, isn't it interesting that both are made of glass? One is a window pane, the other is a mirror. What's the difference? That behind the mirror in those days was a lining of silver. He says, and the lining of silver will make you see only yourself. Self-love and the love of money, they go hand in hand. Worse yet, a love of money can turn our heart away from God. This is the reminder, or wealth, if you want to say it that way. This is the reminder in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, when the Lord, giving his instructions to the people of Israel, says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. What's his point? Don't forget the provider. We fall in love with the provision. We begin to worship the provision, and we forget all about the provider. God provides for us. You know what's interesting about Matthew 6:24, the one we read a moment ago from the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says you can't worship the true God while enslaved to the God of money. There's a tag in the Agrippa that reads like this: if you do not fast from the world, you will never discover the kingdom of God. The Agrippa is are the sayings attributed to Jesus that did not make their way into the canonized gospels, but it is found on a particular papyrus. Don't fast from the, if you don't fast from the world, you will never discover the kingdom of God. Think about that. It means that you have to wean yourself from the pleasures of your of this life. If you're not careful, they will lead you away from the one who called you into being, from the one who truly loves you, from the one who wants to indwell you, from the one who has a plan and purpose for your life, for the one who created you for eternity so that you can be together with the Lord and loved ones for all of eternity. Don't lose sight of that, because all of these other things are temporal. And if not careful, if we can only see ourselves, we won't see our maker. And if we can only see our money, we can't see our maker. And the third category are those who love pleasure, or as Paul says, lovers of pleasure. It's an interesting word. It's a word that is made up, actually a compound word. It is the word philos, which is the word that indicates friendship or love of a friend. We know that the city of Philadelphia, for instance, is the city of brotherly love. It's based on that idea, borrows the word philos, Philadelphia. And then beyond that is a word that is linked to hedonism. It is the word hedone. So philos or philos and hedone are combined to give us this word, which means lovers of pleasure. And hedone is from the word to please. We derive our word hedonism from that. A desire for sensual delight and for pleasure. And this becomes the pursuit of life. To have one pleasurable experience after another. Now, did God create you to enjoy life? He did. God is a generous God. God endues our lives with passion and with purpose and with meaning. So pleasure and delight in and of itself, but be careful what we delight ourselves in. For the word tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will provide for us the desires of our heart. He will inform the desires of our heart. He will mold the desires of our heart, so they're in line with his and the kingdom, because that's much deeper. The problem isn't our desires. The problem isn't that we don't desire enough, because most of the time our desires fall well short of the intended God mark. In the parable of the sower, we're reminded that seed was being thrown. Remember that? And the seed fell along the path, and the birds ate it, and the seed fell along the rocky soil, and it couldn't get the roots deep enough. And then there's a third category, the thorns. And here in Luke 8:14, the Voice Bible renders that a third group hears the message, but as time passes, the daily anxieties and the pursuit of wealth and life's addicting delights, they outpace the growth of the message in their hearts. Even if the message blossoms and fruit begins to form, and the fruit never fully matures because the thorns, they choke out the plant's vitality. Now, slow down for a moment and see this. The daily anxieties, what's that? Preservation of self. The pursuit of wealth, love of money. And life's addicting delights, aka the pleasures of this life. The message will paraphrase just wanting to have fun. Outpace the growth of the message in their hearts. And the result is that we can't really reach maturity. Notice what it says, the fruit never really matures because the thorns choke out, think of that, choke out the plant's vitality. And the seed that is being sown is the word of God. So the word of God can never really come to fruition in the life that is continually worrying about self and worrying about money and in love with money and the addicting delights of this world. For the Christian, pleasure must not be the elixir of the soul. God and his word are. In 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul will have this warning for widows. The widow who plunges into all the pleasure that the world can give her is killing her own soul. That's not limited to widows, by the way. There's a contrast here between the widow who trusts God's provision in the preceding verses to this particular text. The contrast between the widow trusting God's provision, spending time on her knees, and the pleasure-seeking widow. Or one could simply say the pleasure-seeking person. If your heart is bent on simply having a good time in this life, The scriptures tell you, not your pastor, the scriptures tell you you're choking out the vitality of the word in your life and you're killing your own soul. Paul's timely reminder to the church in Galatia says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, have crucified the flesh, the godless human nature with its passions and its appetites and its desires. Isn't that inherent in the idea of Matthew 16:24? Take up your execution stake and follow me. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the godless human nature with all of its passions and its appetites and desires on that stake and have said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And so the antidote for loving self and falling in love with money and staying in love with pleasure is to love God supremely. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, let's look at it again. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and so on. Lovers of pleasure, watch that, rather than introduces a contrast, lovers of God. In other words, if we're willing to love God, then all of these other things kind of fade into the background. If I love God supremely, then I don't love myself supremely. If I love God supremely, then I'm not in love with money supremely. If I love God supremely, then I'm not in love with just having a good time. Rather, I want to follow him. I want to be on mission. I want to live for him with all of my heart, with all of my resources, with all of my energies, with all of my desire, with all of myself, with all of my being, for all of time. I want to live that way. And then Paul says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people. In the beginning, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People, again, people. What people? Who's he talking about here? What people? He's talking about, you know, the world, right? I mean, because that's you know, what the Passion Translation actually says, that our culture is going to be like that. But watch carefully what Paul is saying, because Paul will use this phrase elsewhere. Have nothing to do with such people is a phrase that he introduced to the Corinthian church when he talks to them about sin in their midst, 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. And there were people who had a profession of faith, but they were living in sin. And he said, don't have anything to do with these people. And then he will explain to them, he says, I'm not saying that you stay away from worldly people, because if that were the case, you'd have to get out of this world. And we can't leave this world just yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. So we're in the world, not of the world. So what I'm telling you to do is stay away from people who profess godliness but live in an ungodly manner. So Paul is talking here to the church. These are church people he's describing. He will say in verse 7 that they're always learning but never arriving at the truth. Another translation says they will appear to have a godly life, but they will not let its power transform them. It will not let its power change them. Stay away from such people. They're just dabbling in the truth. They just want to learn more and more, but they don't want to do anything. They don't want the truth to go beyond their head into their heart, unless it change their behavior, change the core of their being, and change their values, and change the way that they live, and expend their monies, their energies, their times, their resources. It won't change them. It's just a superficial relationship. What happened to these people? There are two possibilities, two dangers to guard against. One of them is found in Matthew 24:12, when Jesus is describing what the latter days are going to look like. He says there will be such an increase in the sin of lawlessness that those whose heart once burned with passion for God and others will grow cold. Think about that for a moment. The fierce age we live in can cool our love for God and for others. Being anesthetized is only one of our problems. Because you can see it day after day after day, and it doesn't even move you anymore. And what is that? It's a cooling effect. You know, I like to make myself some tea on a Sunday morning because it kind of helps my voice. You know, but you know what happens if something is too hot? What do? You start blowing. And as you blow on it, it cools it off. And Jesus is saying that the effects of the culture that you live in, the hostility that you encounter, the things that you face, the violence, the ferocity, it can cool the heart. so that the heart no longer loves as passionately as it should. I should have probably preached this to myself at 8 a.m. this morning and told you guys to stay home, because maybe this isn't meant for you. But I knew that it was meant for me. Because over the last several months, and maybe a year longer, I don't know when it began, but I've sensed this anger in my soul at the injustices that I see in the world around me. Maybe fueled by a sense of helplessness because I don't know how to fix every problem that I see. I may be able to fix an injustice here or an injustice there. I might be able to help with CarePort or help a family in need or help my family in need. I might be able to do a few things there. But there's such great big injustices in the world where people hold too much control and too much power, and they can just, you know, at a whim, at a moment's notice, turn your life inside out and upside down. And that helplessness that fuels anger. A lot of people in our world are angry about what they see going on. Frustrated I am at the season that we're in, where it's so difficult to motivate people, where you have to beg people to come together to pray, and you say, you know, we ought to pray. Everybody, oh yeah, we ought to pray. And 9 people show up to pray. Where you have to beg people to serve. And people in their 80s and sometimes in their late 80s, they, pastor, I'll serve. I'm going, where are the rest of you? What do you do with the gift that God gave you? Don't tell me you're going to be the guy that buries your talent, right? We know what happens to him. Don't be that guy. I'm telling you, this is serious business. And seeing this in the life of the church and the times in which we live, it can cool the heart. And I sense my heart getting hard and small and kind of black. And I get angry when you beg for people to care, to be a part, to volunteer, to just come and be with the family of God so Pastor Ron's ego can be stroked and feel better? No. But because the word says that we oughtn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, all the more as we see the day coming. We're in that day. We're living in that day. And you're not going to be a part? You're not going to serve. You're not going to be a part of a bigger mission, a bigger call, a bigger anointing. You don't want to make a difference in this world. You're just going to have fun. I got my get out of hell free card. I'm just going to have fun until the sweet by and by. I've got news for you. You may not get there. These kinds of things have a cooling effect. And that can lead to the second danger. The first one is disillusioned. And the second one is drifting. Revelation 2:4, it's a church at Ephesus where the angel or Christ is speaking actually to John the Revelator, saying, write these down. This is for the church. The 7 churches of Asia, and this one in particular, the church at Ephesus, and he's registering a complaint. He only has 1 commendation out of the 7, but he has complaints for all of the others. And he says, I have this one indictment against you. You have abandoned or forsaken the love that you had at first. And you say, how in the world can that be true? First love is foremost love. It's best love. It's supreme. It's exclusive love. And you have forsaken that erstwhile love. Church at Ephesus, that ought to ring a bell. Church at Ephesus was at the heart of a major trade route, the Euphrates Valley by way of Colossae and Laodicea. So in comes the wealth of the East. From the north, Asia Minor, and through Galatia by way of Sardis, to the south from the Meander Valley, it was called the treasure house of the ancient world, the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. Hey, guess who's in Ephesus? It's Timothy. And Paul is saying to Timothy, watch out, because in the last days there's going to be lovers of self and lovers of money. There's going to be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. And many years removed in the book of Revelation, here we are, John the Revelator saying, it happened, you drifted. You're not there anymore. Although all of these good things could be said about the church are not slouches. In fact, the preceding verses say, I know your hard work. I know that you've persevered. I know you've endured hardship. And I know that you have worked without weariness and you have tested false apostles and held them accountable. But I have this one thing against you. You've been doing all of the right things, but you've been doing the right things the wrong way because your heart has grown cold. And so the only antidote for that is turn back. Turn back. Further words of instruction in the book of Revelation. Now remember the height from which you've fallen. Think back. Think back to what first love felt like. We all know what that feels like, right? We can only think of that person. We want to talk to that person. We want to be near that person. We want to share life with that person. We want to walk and talk and hold hands. We want to be with that person. Remember those days. Repent, therefore. Turn around. Turn back. And do the things that you did at first. Go back to the very first thing. The very first thing. First time I said I love you. No, the very first thing. What was that? Kneeling and confessing. And saying, Lord, I need a reset. Take the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh and fill me with your spirit and fill me with your love. A visual of first love is the creation of man. God speaks everything else into existence, right? Days 1, 2, 3, 4, he just speaks, it happens. But when he makes man in God's image, the Bible says, uses different language, he sculpted man. Why didn't he just speak? He sculpted man in his image. And then he blew the breath of life into him. I never thought about this. We talked about this in the men's meeting yesterday. You know, how close do you have to get to breathe life into somebody? Think CPR, right? That's right here. Then he placed him in the garden to the work that he had called him to. That's first love, right here. In Exodus 33:11, it says of Moses that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaks with his friend. Nothing else matters as much as that. And maybe you're like me a bit today. Maybe you feel like I just need a little bit of a reset. Seen too much, know too much, haven't been on my guard, cooled down, angry, frustrated, feeling a bit helpless. There's an antidote. Turn back. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made a way for us to know you. It's true. We live in dangerous times, and the danger is that our hearts could grow small and get cold. The danger is that we could fill our life with other pursuits and just go through the motions of doing church, but really be empty and hollow. Bring us back to first love. Fill our hearts again with your presence, with your spirit, with your love, and help us to live in such a way that we live differently than the culture in which we reside. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.